We are in 2 Kings chapter 2. We left off at verse 12, and if we could back up a little bit just to review, when we left off in 2 Kings, we saw that the prophet Elijah, remember there's Elijah and Elisha, just to add confusion to your understanding, I'll try and pronounce those consonants. Elijah, the prophet, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and as Elisha stood there and looking up and hearing, that's where that came from, by the way. No, actually, he wouldn't have heard that even if it was playing, because he was very upset. You know, he was very upset that it was his master. Elisha had been Elijah's servant for all those years. But he was upset, just as we're upset, obviously, when a Christian passes away, when somebody goes to be with the Lord. I mean, we're not bummed for them. I mean, Elijah was going up to heaven. Nobody's bummed for him. But, you know, Elisha was bummed for himself, just as we're bummed. We're going to miss the person that leaves. But he tore his clothes, it says. He tore them in half. Or tore him in two pieces. Elisha, he cried out, my father, and the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and so he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That was in verse 12 where we left off. Now, thinking back to last week when we covered that verse, I don't think I explained it much. I just mentioned that he went up to heaven and Elisha was bummed. But maybe you were confused about why is he saying the chariots of Israel and its horsemen? He certainly wasn't talking about the chariot of fire and the horses of fire. It's a description, actually, of Elijah himself. And later on, Elisha will be described by someone else the same way. Oh, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Remember that chariots and horsemen symbolized power and protection, military might in the physical realm. But when you refer to a prophet, you say, He is the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. They knew that it's not by might and it's not by power, it's by God's Spirit, and that more protection was found in a prophet of God interceding and praying on behalf of the nation than all the chariots and all the horsemen that there were. Remember that all it took to fight off Egypt's, the army of Egypt, who was unparalleled in the world at the time, all it took to defeat all of them was an old guy named Moses, who was 80 years old, and a stick. An 80-year-old and a stick. That can be dangerous. But not to a bunch of chariots and horsemen, except remember when Moses reached his staff out and the Red Sea parted and they crossed. And then they turned around and looked, and here come the chariots and the horsemen riding through there. And suddenly God released the invisible wall, and poof, they were all drowned. And so one good prophet, better than a whole bunch of chariots, a whole bunch of horsemen, but they are described that way because they offer such protection. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Ever since the days of Genesis, we're seeing in the Bible, people, when they're upset, when they're horrified, when they're grieved or very angry, when they're sorrowful, when they have this intensity of negative emotion, they tear their clothes. They just, you know, rip. When Jacob was told that Joseph had been killed, remember, he brought back that what they taught us in Sunday school was a coat of many colors, bringing this thing back, and it's all torn to shreds, looked like a wild animal attacked him. There's blood all over it. And what did Jacob do? He grieved. He tore his clothes, and he just wept and wept. When Saul and Jonathan were killed, David and his men heard the news, and they all wept, and they tore their clothes, and they just cried out to God in sorrow and in anguish. Interestingly, in the days of Jesus, remember when Jesus was arrested, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, you said it. And the high priest tore his clothes. He was grieved. He was upset. He was horrified. Interestingly, though, although all the Jews would tear their clothes at being upset, the high priest was forbidden to tear his clothes because the garments that he wore were consecrated. They were sanctified. They were holy unto the Lord. And it said specifically in Leviticus 21 that the high priest who has been consecrated to wear the garments shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. And so when you read that the high priest tore his clothes at the response of Jesus, he was breaking the Jewish law. Just one of dozens of laws that the Jews broke in persecuting Jesus for breaking man's religious laws. Jesus never broke any of God's laws. He broke a lot of man's religious rules and regulations. And they broke so many of the laws of God persecuting Jesus and ultimately putting him to death when he had done no wrong. He had broken none of God's laws, and yet they broke so many of them. Well, so that's our review there. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. So he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And so Elijah is grieved at Elijah's passing. And so now we're picking up in verse 13 and we read of Elisha's return. He's headed on back the way they came. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. The mantle of Elijah, not the same kind of mantle you have at home where you put your trophies and your family pictures. Remember we talked about this was like a scarf or a cape. It was an outer garment that you would wrap around yourself. This was the same mantle that when Elijah was hiding out in a cave and God was going to talk to him in this still small voice that Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle. The same mantle that when God said, I want you to go and anoint Elisha to take your place as prophet, he went and threw that mantle on him. And now it's being given to Elisha, or now he's picked it up. And so because of this, the mantle has come to be known in Christianese, if I can say that, as we talk in religious terms that nobody else understands. We talk about somebody taking up the mantle because it's a symbol of the authority. It's a symbol of the prophetic authority, of the prophetic office. And so when we say, yeah, he put his mantle on him or laid his mantle on him or I took up the mantle, we're really just talking about, yeah, I replaced him or, yeah, I'm adding to his ministry or I'm helping him out in some way. So if you've ever heard that, never understood what it meant, that's one of those things that Christians say that most people don't have a clue what we're talking about. And so he takes up this mantle. And it says that as he stood by the bank of the Jordan, it says in verse 14 that he took the mantle of Elijah and that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. As Elisha struck the waters, he was not putting God to the test, but he was testing to see if God was with him, if he had truly inherited that double blessing, if he had truly become Israel's prophet in place of Elijah. Remember, on their way there, Elijah had folded the mantle in half and slapped the water and struck the water and it parted in two, building up on each side, and they walked across on dry ground. So now he's saying, all right, as he's reaching up, he says, okay, where's the Lord, the God of Elijah, and hits it. And, you know, if the Lord wasn't with him, it would have been pretty obvious because he would have been standing there feeling pretty foolish and having a dripping wet mantle. But the water parted. Apart from God, he could do nothing, but the water parted because he was with God. And the interesting thing to me is that the last miracle that Elijah did is the first miracle that Elisha does. The last miracle he did is the first miracle that Elisha does. This tells me something interesting in that Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. And he imitated Elijah's ministry. He duplicated it or continued on in the same ministry and in the same method as Elijah. And I'm finding more and more that people become like the people that disciple them. People are like the people that disciple them. If you've been raised up in a church that's very legalistic and hard, guess how you're going to be? You're legalistic and hard if you can't break out of that mold. If you were discipled by a man or a woman who just didn't have the Spirit, no joy, a lot of judgment, a lot of legalism, that's who you become. Now, the neat thing about it is that each one of us are called to disciple people. We're to go into all the world, preach the gospel and baptize them and disciple them, make them disciples of Jesus Christ. So you should have somebody in your life that you've been saved longer than them, or you know the word better than them, and you're helping them along and you're encouraging them and to walk in the way of God. That's what we refer to as discipling people. But guess what? They're going to be like you. If you're discipling them, if you're leading them, whether you're talking about your kids who you lead in Bible study at home, or somebody who looks up to you because you're the only Christian they knew at the time, or whether you're in some form of leadership and leading a Bible study, or being an elder or a deacon that people look to, if you're leading those people, if you're discipling those people, they are going to become like you. And stop and think for a minute. Would I be happy if these people became like me? Is my Christianity something that I want people to use as a role model? I hope the answer is yes, certainly. I hope that you can say like Paul, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Paul was confident that he was walking in God's ways. He wasn't perfect. He was certainly far from perfect. He wasn't free from sin, but he knew what grace was, and he walked in grace. And he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and he walked closely with him. And so he was able to say, hey, model me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I'm imitating Christ. I've been very, very conscious of that, even since we began the school of ministry 5 months ago, 4 or 5 months ago. Because I'm analyzing now the ministry, and I'm analyzing how I do things and how I deal with people. And I think as I'm showing these guys what the pastoral ministry is and how to do it, am I being a good example? Do I want every one of them to become the same kind of pastor that I am? It's making me better. It's making me pursue God more. It's making me desire to be more loving and more graceful. It's making me grow. And so it's good to stop and think, oh, is my Christianity something that I want these people to imitate? Is that, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Look at mature Christians around, imitate them. That's what he's saying. Maybe some people are looking at you. Maybe a new Christian or a young believer is looking at you and saying, well, I'm going to be just like them. Elisha became just like Elijah, even to the point where he duplicated the last miracle he did is the first miracle that Elisha does. I think of the last miracle that Jesus Christ did. Do you remember what the last miracle that... I'm not talking about raising from the dead. I mean, before Jesus was crucified, what was the last miracle he did? Can you remember? There in the garden, Simon Peter just woke up, had a sword in his hand. Ready, fire, aim, kind of thing. And instead of cleaving this guy's head in two, he missed, cut off his ear. Malchus, the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. The very last miracle that Jesus did, he reached down, picked up Malchus's severed ear, and healed it, restored it. It was as if nothing had ever happened. There's a couple of different ways to look at that miracle that we, as disciples of Jesus, should be duplicating. Number one, blessing those who curse us and persecute us. That's a miracle in itself when we can do that. I haven't been very good at that this week. I'm being serious. I'm confessing my sin. I just haven't been very good at that this week. Had some persecution and haven't responded well to it. So that's one way of looking at it. Certainly not the way I intended to teach tonight, but boy, how that's convicting. I got to stop teaching this thing because it's always convicting. But the other way I think we can look at it is one of God's children, Simon Peter, for example, using the sword. What's the sword represent? The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Using the sword and causing damage, causing hurt instead of healing. You know Christians that do that. They use their Bible verses like a sword that just hack people up and slash them up. And you meet people that are bitter against Christianity, and very often you'll find that it was because of some overzealous disciple of God who was hacking and slashing and not using it very well. And so if we look at the last miracle that our Lord performed, he healed that man. He healed to him. He reached out to him and brought healing. That's a way we could look at that too, to be imitators of our Lord and to bring healing to those that have been hurt by overzealous Christians who've hacked them and slashed them with the word. And so Elisha, doing that last miracle as his first miracle, crossing over, and it says in verse 15, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." It was obvious to the sons of the prophets that the spirit of Elijah had been placed upon Elisha. What does that mean, the spirit of Elijah? This was, by the way, Elisha's request. Before he was taken up, and Elijah had said, "Elisha, you've been really faithful. What can I do for you?" And he says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Said, "You've asked a hard thing, but we'll leave it up to God and see what he does." And sure enough, God did do that. God did place the spirit of Elijah upon Elisha, and the sons of the prophets recognized that. But what does it mean? What is that they recognized? There's two different ways that I've heard people interpret this. Number one, that the spirit of Elijah was simply, the spirit of Elijah, that spirit that I've got a good heart for God and I'm pretty in your face about ministering the word. And so he just took on that same kind of personality. But I don't think it's that low, because when the sons of the prophets saw him coming, they knew the spirit of Elijah rested on him. But then I've heard some extreme views of Elijah's spirit, his, now that he's passed on, now Elijah's spirit is possessing Elisha. I think that's extreme. I can't think of any instance in the scripture where somebody was possessed by someone's human spirit. I believe it falls somewhere in the middle. I wish I could be more specific. It's a powerful thing. It's certainly a spiritual thing that God places upon Elisha. And he's very much got that same heart. He's very much got that same ministry. So I believe it's somewhere in the middle. Like I said, I wish I could explain it better. But I know that continued on. Remember that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who went in to burn incense and offer intercession for the people, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appeared to him in the temple there and said, "You guys are going to have a son in your old age. Your wife's been barren and you're both geezers. But you're going to have a son and you're going to call him John. And he is going to fulfill that prophecy." And he says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was a man who had that spirit and power of Elijah, and the people then recognized it too. The people recognized it. I don't know how they did, but John was out in the middle of nowhere, baptizing at a very remote part of the Jordan. And I forget just now how far it was, but I believe if you go to Israel and take a rental car from Jerusalem, it takes you 4 hours in the car. So it was out there. It was way out there. And people, all Judea, were coming out to them, to him. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of Israel were going out to be baptized by him and hear him preach about repentance and the coming of the Lord. They recognized it. They recognized it so much so, as a matter of fact, that when the priests and the Levites came out, they asked him directly, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." But he was moving in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, the sons of the prophets, when Elisha now meets up with them in verse 16, they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." Not Sun Valley. He's There's Elijah being cast into Sun Valley. And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but they did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Nothing like caving in and then later on saying, "I told you so." Then you get the best of both worlds. You get to cave in and you get to say, "I told you so." Well, the sons of the prophets, God had told them very specifically on that traveling out, but you know, towards through Jericho and crossing the Jordan and then being taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire. When they were at Jericho and even the city before that, where there were schools for the sons of the prophets, this basically seminaries or schools of ministry, however you want to think of them, in both of these cities. And in both of these cities, the sons of the prophets came out to Elisha and said, "Did you know that God's going to take your master up away from you today?" God had told them. And he says, "Yes, I know, be still." God had told them. And now here they are. They've seen that God has done what he said, and they're saying, "We should probably double check. You know, maybe God dropped him. You know, that, you know, there was no child safety locks on that chariot. I just know it. And maybe he got dropped off on a mountain and he's up there starving. Maybe he's down in a valley and in danger of wild beasts. We should go look for him just in case God really wasn't meaning what he said." Elisha said, "No, don't do it." And they kept pressing him until finally he felt so ashamed. And wouldn't you feel ashamed? What if your master is out there hungry and cold and in danger? It's like, "Okay, go." And then when they came back, "I told you not to go." It's easy to ridicule that. But just last week, here's more confession of sin. I like this. It's very cleansing for me. You guys all come to the office and confess sin to me individually. I just get that blanket thing. The Bible says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I just confess to one another and another and another and another. It's great. Well, I committed this same sin that the sons of the prophets did. God, last week, God spoke to me so clearly. I mean, clearly, clear as a bell. What he was doing, confirmed it in his word, and just everything was right there. And then there was this other thing that kind of distracted me. Russ knows what I'm talking about, because the 50 men that I sent was him. And so I thought, well, I got a little doubt. Maybe God dropped the ball on this one. Maybe we ought to check out that other. Maybe we ought to go send those 50 men to check the hills and the valleys. I repented to him the next day. And when he said, couldn't find it, I said, I told you so. But we're all guilty of this. God would make himself so clear in our lives, and then we say, well, maybe, you know, I've talked to so many people, that God tells them very specifically, and just using this as an example, they're miserable at work, but one day they just have a revelation of God, that God called them there for a reason. They're there for a reason. And they know that. And then a week or two later, they say, oh, I got a new job. And I think, what happened to the epiphany? You know, what happened to that revelation you had? Well, it's because they went and looked. It's because they didn't take God at his word, and they went and started testing the Lord. And they knew what God had said. But they sent out the resumes just in case. They bought the paper and looked through the classifieds just in case. We're guilty of it. We're guilty of it. God would prefer that we were an Elisha rather than the sons of the prophets. Now, Elisha was not guiltless in this whole thing either, obviously. But he had faith, and he knew. He messed up a little bit. Said, go. Quit hassling me. Go. You're shaming me into this. Go. And then said, hey, I told you. Didn't I tell you? Did I not say to you, do not go? There is a huge blessing in learning to believe God. There is an abundant growth that will happen to you when you learn to take God at his word, when you learn to walk in faith. And it's, you never stop learning about faith, but continuing and walking in faith and taking God at his word and saying, God said it, and I believe it. That's it. God said it. It's right there. I've got faith that it's true. You know what Jesus said to Thomas. You remember Thomas, who will be known for all eternity as Doubting Thomas? What a great name to be stuck with. The Lord had appeared after the resurrection, appeared to the disciples. Thomas was out buying bread or something. He wasn't there. The other 10 guys were there, and they all saw the Lord. And so when Thomas got back, they said, we've seen the Lord. He said, I don't believe it. Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He just couldn't take God at his word. Jesus had said over and over again, they're going to kill me. We're going to Jerusalem. Let me go over this again, guys. We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead. And they all went, what does rising from the dead mean? That must be a spiritual analogy. Maybe he's talking in parables. And they just refused to believe it. And so Thomas, well, after 8 days, so that would have been the next Sunday, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Then he looked at Thomas. Reach here your finger. Put your hand on my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Then Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? How blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. When God gave me that word last week, I hadn't seen it. I still haven't seen it. But I believe it. And I'll be so bold as to walk in what I encouraged you a couple weeks ago. If I am a man of God, it will happen. I didn't tell you what it was. But Russ knows. How blessed are they who have not seen and have believed? Can you learn to walk in faith in the Word of God and say, Lord, even though I don't see it, I'm going to believe it? There's such a huge blessing in that. Okay, so we get to verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, the land is unfruitful. Remember, they were in Jericho, and Jericho was, the situation of the city was just beautiful. It is to this day. Out there on the plain, and just a great view of everything. It's just a wonderful, wonderful place. And back then, it was a nice place to live. And they said, the situation of the city is pleasant, but the water's bad. That's kind of like Pine Bluff. Situation's pleasant, but the water's bad. And the land is unfruitful. That's like Cheyenne, isn't it? And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Now, you should understand that history tells us that the water, I mean, we're not talking about hard water. We're not talking about water with a little bit of an aftertaste. We're not talking even about California, Southern California water that you pour it into the tap and then you set it on the counter and wait for all the stuff to settle before you drink it. Yuck. Why did we ever live there? This was bitter. History tells us that the water was so bad, so nearly poisonous, that when you watered plants, they died. And when women drank the water, when they were pregnant, they miscarried. That's how bad the water was. And so they said, you know, nice city, awful spring. This spring is just horrifying. It brings death and disease. And so he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. That's true, by the way, even to this day. If you go to Jericho, I am told that the water, you can still drink water from this spring, and the water is good, even to this day. What's going on here? Bad water, throw salt in it, now it's good. Good for all time, thus says the Lord. Okay. There's got to be application for us. There's always application for us. And what is it? We know that water itself is never bad. We talk about bad water. We talk about poison water. We talk about hard water. But the fact is, the water, the H2O, the hydrogen and the oxygen, when those things combine, water's good. What makes it bad? It's when other things are added, isn't it? Isn't that what makes it bad? And water, you know, in the Scripture, water is representative of the Word of God. You know the Scripture in, I think it's in Ephesians, about washing by the water of the Word, it talks about. And so when we seek to look for practical instruction in a story or an account like this, we know that God has set these things as types and allegories and analogies for us. And so we see water and we say, well, that's the Word. But wait a second, the land was unfruitful. Certainly things had been added to the water, or somehow things got mixed in with the water that was making it deadly and unfruitful, bringing disease and discomfort at very least. And so the land was unfruitful because of what had joined together with the water. And so the land of Jericho, the land around Jericho that was unfruitful, becomes a picture of the Christian who has heard the Word of God, who has received the water of the Word of God, except there's other stuff mixed in that makes him or her unfruitful. You remember Jesus teaching in the parable of the soils when he said, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Another seed fell in rocky places. It sprang up quickly, and then it burned out when the sun came up. And some fell among the thorns, and when it grew up, it choked it out, and it was unfruitful. He said, and then there was the seed that fell on good soil, and that grew up and produced a crop 160, 30 times what was sown. And when the guys asked him later, Jesus, what does this parable mean? He went on to explain them. He said, yeah, you know, when people won't receive the word, the enemy snatches it away. That's like it's landing on the wayside there on the path. And said, some people hear the word and it springs up quickly, but then there's persecutions and trials and they don't have any firm root in themselves. And so as soon as that persecution comes, it just burns them out. They fall away. But then he talked about the fruitless plant when he said that the seed that was sown among thorns, that's the person's heart who they hear the word, but the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of the world and the desire for this life's pleasures that they pursue, those are thorns in their heart, and it chokes them out and makes them fruitless. It makes them unfruitful. So that land around Jericho is a picture of the fruitless Christian, of the Christian who's tied up, bound up, tangled up in the thorns of sin, of the thorns of desire and coveting and those things in this life. They've received the water of the word, but things were added to that. All that sin, their boat, their jet ski, their snowmobile, their new job, their bigger house, their climbing the corporate ladder, all these things were added to the word, and it made the water bitter. It made the person unfruitful. Now, what do you learn from that? Well, what did Elisha do? Elisha said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. That salt was going to purify the water. You know what salt is? Well, salt in Scripture certainly is a purification. But Jesus said, you're the salt. Jesus said, you are the salt of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And he went on to say, have salt within yourselves. And so you are that new creation. You are the jar. You know, the earthen vessel is often used as an analogy. That's hard to say, an analogy of the human being. We have this treasure that the gospel, the glory of the gospel, of the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, in earthen vessels, Paul said, is talking about us. And so we are this new creation. We're a new jar. We're a new earthen vessel. Jesus said, have salt within yourselves. And so here, Elisha gets this picture of us, this new jar with salt in it. What does he do? He pours it out. Pours it out, specifically pours out into the source of the problem. We're all called, every one of us is called, let me scratch that. Let you who are spiritual, if you're spiritual, you're called to this. If you're not spiritual, your salt has lost its saltiness. It's not good for anything but to be cast into the ground and trampled on, Jesus said. Talking to you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual, we are all called to that ministry of restoration. We're all called to reach out to the hurting Christian, to the Christian who's bound up in sin, who's tangled up in the thorns of the world's desires, and pour into them. And see if our lives being poured into them won't purify them. We talked about this in depth. We spent an hour talking about this. Ladies, you were at the retreat, most of you. But when we were in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, you want to get that study, because we talked about how to restore the fallen Christian, how to reach out to the Christian that is bound up in sin. We're called to that. Said, brothers, you who are spiritual, restore the one who has stumbled. Restore that fallen one. We're called to do that, you who are spiritual. God never sicks the legalist on the fallen brother who has been caught in a sin. And so we see that picture as he made those waters and that long-lasting purification. The waters have been purified to this day. If you pour into somebody, that investment pays off. That investment pays off. If you pour yourself into somebody, it pays off. Even something so simple. Somebody called me the other day and said, I was in bad shape. I was a wreck. I had all these problems going on. And somebody in your church that didn't even know me came to my house and reached out to me and invited me to church. And that person who reached out, still coming. But that person who has reached out too, still coming. God did an awesome work in their life. The person who called me said, that visit made all the difference. My life is completely turned around. And so just a little bit of that sprinkling of salt poured into somebody else, long-lasting effects. Long-lasting effects. And so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. Now, this is an odd account coming up here. If you've read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was coming up by the way, young lads. Now, young lads is translated in the King James, little children. It's not little children, okay? So don't feel really, if you're reading King James, you could get really offended at this story. These are teenagers, all right? These are teenagers. And since you know they're teenagers, you won't feel as bad about the story. as he was going up by the... All the teenagers are downstairs, right? As he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. What a strange historical account here. You know, if I was God inspiring the Bible, I'd be going, hey, leave out that bears thing. It's too hard to explain. So these guys, this gang of kids, 50 at least, comes out. Where were their parents? Why weren't they in school? Comes out and see this old guy walking along. And like kids do, they pick on the first thing that they notice that's worthy of being made fun of. Now, in this case, he was bald. They go on up, you bald head. Now, if you are follically challenged tonight, I want to look at all these heads turning, right, towards... I want to encourage you that we are told at all times, number one, we're supposed to pray without ceasing, okay? And the Bible says it's a shame for a man to pray with his head covered. And so you, if you are losing that hair, your head's less covered than ours. You're in less sin than we are all the time. But there is actually... Believe it or not, the Bible has nothing bad to say about baldness. I'm not kidding now. I'm done. The law of God actually said, specifically, God didn't want guys to feel bad. Leviticus 13:40. Now, if a man loses the hair of his head, he's bald, he's clean. He's clean. No more shampoo needed. You know, it's just, he's clean. God never has anything bad to say about baldness. It's not a shame or anything else. But kids, now he does have bad things to say about mockers. He does have bad things to say about people who come and insult and mockers and brawlers and these kids and rebellious kids. He's got a lot to say about those. So he likes bald guys, but he doesn't like young lads who mock. Now, the next time somebody insults you, just give them a glance over your shoulder and bless them in the name of the Lord. Bless them. Don't curse them. We're in a new dispensation. We're under grace and we're to show mercy. Elisha, Jesus hadn't taught all that mercy stuff yet. And so Elisha just curses him in the name of the Lord. And I don't know if these two things are directly related. It doesn't say in the scriptures. He just cursed him in the name of the Lord and went walking. Maybe by chance, two female bears came out of the woods and just taught him a lesson. They had big heads of hair. They had the pompadours. They had been using that honey-scented mousse. And here come the bears. They brought it on themselves. I don't know. God is not ashamed of His Word, and He's not ashamed of what He takes credit for. I don't see Him taking credit for this one, sending the bears out. But if He did, I'm okay with that. God's God. Keeps me from wanting to make fun of people. So that happened. See, it's not as big of a deal now that you're reading a modern translation, but in former times when King James was all you had, if you spoke English, you had King James and that was it. A lot of people had a problem with little children. He tore up 42 of these little children. Oh, his little children, the playground and the bears. And no, these are teenagers. And so anyway, encourage, next time your teenager insults your other teenager, just read him that. So anyway, Elisha then goes from Mount Carmel in verse 25, and from there he returned to Samaria. He returned to Samaria. That was, remember, the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel. It's where the kings would be. And Elisha is going to continue in the prophecy or in the prophetic ministry of Elijah and be used by God to speak the word of God and the prophecy of God to the king of Israel. So we'll see that as we continue on. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight.